And there would not be enough room, if I just pick one of you at random. We're going to go through how God has loved you in the last month. There would not be enough time for us. Every time your heart could have stopped, you could have stopped breathing, a bolt of lightning could have hit you, every time a little bacillus could have multiplied in you and killed you, every time you were blessed somehow, some way, somewhere, there would not be enough time for just one of us for a recent period of time. So these books are full of things, and it'll be fascinating when they are all opened. Open your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 11. This is part 3. We're going to look at some answers to life's mysteries. Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Who are these people? These are the Jews. For I also am a Jew, an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God, by the way, back then, if you were a Jew, you knew what? You knew who, what tribe you were in, right? You knew where your land was. That was all recorded. What happened to change all that? Does anyone know? Well, the Romans came in and killed basically all the men. They took all the women and children. Spread them, the diaspora, spread them all over the known world. Took all the cities in Israel and destroyed pretty much all of them. And you were never able to come back. You became a Ukrainian Jew or a Polish Jew or a German Jew or a French Jew. By the way, if you take a Jew and put him in any other country of the world, what are they still? Does anyone know what they still are? That's how they identify themselves. Isn't that amazing? They take a German and put him in America or a Norwegian. We don't call ourselves Germans anymore, do we? We don't have that same tribal identity. God's done something special to the Jew when he chose them. And so Paul says, look, I know who I am. I know who my forefather is. I know what tribe I am. That's all been lost today. Boy, that's a problem. Maybe that's a mystery we can look at. God hath not cast away, verse 2, his people, which he foreknew. Didn't you know what the scripture said? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars. I am left alone. They seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I've reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. God has ways and means that are mysterious to us. We don't understand. We don't know. And God has that power. Even so, then at this present time, there also is a remnant according to the election of grace. Boy, that would be another message I haven't preached, the idea of a remnant, because the Dark Ages got pretty dark, didn't they, in Europe? Not many Bible-believing churches, and yet there was always a remnant. Somewhere there was a remnant. So I'd like to read a lot of that history. A lot of the remnant didn't have historians write about them because the historians hated them. You know, the people who win control the history books sometimes, don't they? And you can go, I've told you this before, you can go to the south of France in the Vaucluse, and you can try and look for some of the remnant's churches and graveyards, and a local guide will take you and say, well, this is where they used to be. There was a cemetery here, but we wiped out the cemetery, and this is where their town was. It's abandoned. There's no one there anymore. They did live in these hills. So you can see these holes in the hills. That's where the old Cathars used it. In France and Italy, the remnant was always, they were given a name by their enemy. And you say, well, that's just weird. Well, I'll remind you, we're called Anabaptists, right? Mm-hmm. We didn't choose that name. That's what our enemies called us, those rebaptizers, those dirty, rotten rebaptizers. So the people that win usually write the history. They get to put the tags on people, the names on people. But there always was a remnant because God is in control, isn't he? And the gospel's never been snuffed out. That might be a good message to preach someday. Even so, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. By the way, there's a remnant today. There is no way Bible believers are in the majority in America. It's not true. It's not true. We're just a tiny remnant. And if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. And the rest were blinded. We spent a lot of time on that in the last week or two about the blinding of Israel. According as it was written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber that they should not see, and ears that should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap and a stumbling block. That's not a good table. If you go to the table store and say, I'd like you to custom make me a table for my wife, what do you want? Oh, I would like it to snare her and trap her and then trip her. That is not a good table. And that's what's happened to Israel. They thought that they could see the truth. They thought they had God's word. They thought they had the tables of Moses and the law. They thought it just destroyed them. They did not have the spirit behind it. Let their eyes be darkened, verse 10, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke who? The Jew to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? There's a time coming when Israel is going to be restored, replanted. The nation of Israel, all those physical promises will be physically fulfilled. And I've got to tell you, the world then is going to be amazing. It's going to be wonderful. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. By the way, Jews need to be what? Saved. They're not automatically saved. They have to believe. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, that's going all the way back to Abraham. He believed God. The lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off. I'm better. I've been grafted in. I'll do a better job. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded. That's a message for Calvinists right there. I don't want to preach against Calvinism today. But that's a problem with Calvinism, isn't it? God did everything. I'm doing nothing. I'm just persevering to the end. Listen, don't be high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. That Calvinism is very... It's of the same spirit as Phariseeism, isn't it? And you can kind of see the parallels as you read the four Gospels. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. A mystery appears here in Romans 11:25. By the way, it is a wonderful thing in verse 24, when a Jewish man or woman gets saved, they become wonderful students, in my experience, of the Bible, don't they? Some of the greatest evangelical Bible teachers I've ever heard at conferences and churches have been saved Jews. Boy, because they just have an inbuilt appreciation for what? The law and the prophets. They love the historical part of the Bible. So here Paul says in verse 25, though, listen, I don't want you, brethren, you Christians, to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, what is he talking about? Well, we looked in part one of Romans 11 at the power of God to cast people away. Can he do it? Yes. Will he do it? Depends on the promises he made. And God has great respect for his salvation. He does not act in a way you and I would act when it comes to saving people. We get offended. We remember slights. We are not necessarily nice all the time, and God is very, very wise and kind and loving to us. In part two, we looked at Israel going too far. Can you go too far? What happens if you go too far? We looked at the blindness of Israel, and then we looked at verse 26, where all were saved. And now I want to look at these mysteries. We're going to look at the incarnation, the Antichrist, the filling, the body, the Bible, the restoration, and the rapture. And there are some very mysterious truths in the New Testament. There are. If you study the New Testament, sometimes you come to a passage or a chapter or a book, you say, what is that? I don't understand that. God will reward your labor in learning and studying. And so we're going to look at some of these mysterious truths, some of these conundrums in the Word of God, some that are so mysterious they seem impossible to understand. We'll make that effort today. As we read in verse 25, we don't want to be ignorant of these mysteries. And I just thought this would be a good time to take a topical look at these seven or eight great mysteries in the New Testament. And by the way, this is a valuable study. You say, well, this is another detour. I don't want to take a detour. You just, okay, yeah, no comments from that corner right there. It's a valuable detour. It's a useful study. And it's, in fact, look at 1 Corinthians 4, if you would. 1 Corinthians 4. Verses 1 and 2, I didn't want to take a detour. I'm enjoying Romans and revival kind of going back and forth, but here we are, going out of order. And then I read this, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards, what's that say? Of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Well, understanding these mysteries is worth our time. It apparently is expected that we should put some time in this. And please note, as I begin the study, I'm not talking about mysteries that are not ready or not lawful to be revealed. I have not written a book on my journey. I recently had anesthesia. I don't remember much of it. But, you know, maybe I went to heaven. I walked towards the light. And I've written a best-selling book, and that's a mystery I'm going to... I'm not talking about mysteries like that. I'm not like Harold Camping, who spent a major part of his life doing what? Does anyone remember what, before he died and went to hell, what Harold Camping did? He predicted the date of the rapture. We lost count of how many times he predicted and was wrong. That's a mystery that we don't need to examine and illuminate. It's not ready to be revealed. Yet no one, I wish I could reveal to you today who the Antichrist would be. That would be another best-selling book, wouldn't it? If God gave me that mystery. God hasn't revealed that to anyone yet. That's not ours to know. No one on earth knows who the Antichrist is. No one on earth knows the day of the secret return of Jesus Christ for the church and the bride. Listen, no one alive today knows the bloodlines of the corrupted Levitical priest line. We don't know that. It's a mystery. I'm not talking about these mysteries. I'm talking about the solvable puzzles. There is a little joy if you're, that's actually a cruel joke. I think someone did this once. They sold jigsaw puzzles that were unsolvable. Did anyone? That is just cruel, okay? Or, you know, it'd be like a Rubik's Cube that just, it was purposely designed so it could never be solved. Because there is a little bit of joy in doing a puzzle or solving a cube, right? There's a little bit of joy in solving the mystery. So we're not talking about unsolvable puzzles. We're talking about solvable ones, seven or eight amazing mysteries in the New Testament that can be deciphered, they can be understood, they can be solved, and that is actually a good use of our time. That actually is required if you're going to be a steward of the Word of God and be a good ambassador of Christ. You're going to be held accountable for your knowledge of these things. So let's look at them and let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your ways and means. Your timing is impeccable. Your purposes are inscrutable. Your love is amazing. It is all towards us and for us that you have done what you have done so that you could save Jews and Gentiles today. We thank you for that in the age of grace, the age of the Holy Spirit, that you are moving men and women and boys and girls to examine their need for their Savior, and then helping them to see their great need and then respond to the free offer of Jesus Christ to save them from their sins and their unbelief. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great plan of salvation, for your great patience, your long-suffering. Heavenly Father, for the full panoply of cooperation, the Father, you, the Son, your Son, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, do so that men and women and boys and girls can be saved today and then can walk and grow in grace and please thee in their daily walk. Heavenly Father, teach us from your word today wonderful truths, these mysteries. Help us then to use them for your glory and to benefit others. In Jesus' name we pray. Number one, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you would. The mystery of godliness. We'll start with the mystery of godliness. That is the incarnation. 1 Timothy 3:14. Paul writes this to young Timothy, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how that..." You know, we've lost letter writing today, haven't we? We've just lost it. I mean, I just had a big thing happen. I got one little letter, one little postcard. I'm glad I don't have stock in a stationery store right now. Nobody writes letters anymore. Because what do you do if you want to talk to your grandkids or your kids? What do? You text, you email, you Skype, you WhatsApp. We've lost this art of letter writing, and it's a good thing God gave us the scriptures 2,000 years ago, because we'd have a bunch of text messages today. It would not work. So here it is. Paul's writing this letter. He says, I am going to come shortly, but if I don't get there right away, in verse 15, he says, I want you to know how you ought to behave thyself in the house of God. That is, by the way, a good thing to know, isn't it? Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, here's the first mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. This is something the world does not understand. What is this mystery of godliness? Well, it's the incarnation. Look at this. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the incarnation, isn't it? Justified by the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Paul has had seven or so of these great mysteries revealed to him as the apostle to the Gentiles in this era. Paul has a duty, a rather special duty, to explain to the non-Jewish people the amazing truths about the Messiah. Now listen, the Jews had a hard enough time understanding Messiah, didn't they? What? He's coming from where? What? He's related to David? What? He's doing this? What? He's going here to die? They had a hard enough time. It's really hard for Polish people and Bantu people and Chinese Han people to understand this. It's very hard for us, because the culture and heritage and our prior faith has nothing at all to do with the promises made to Israel. The promises of my people genetically were to Wotan and the god of thunder. I mean, that's and we would take our dead chiefs and put them on a boat and push the boat out in the water and burn them. That's my cultural heritage. And if you come from India or China, your cultural heritage is very different from the Judeo heritage, isn't it? Oh yeah. Well, we've got a god. He's here in stone, and we bring him honey and water and flowers all the time. And when I die, I might be reincarnated as a cow. I mean, that's what people believe in the world. And so the ideas of the amazing truths about Messiah to other cultures and heritage are very different. And Paul says, "Look, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I've got a duty here." And here's the first mystery. This is an obvious one for the Bible student, but here it is. How can God and man be one at the same time? This is absolutely mysterious. How can God have a physical body? That's not the way it was in the Old Testament, was it? Was it? I mean, God would appear different times, but he would not call himself God. He would call himself the angel of the Lord, right? The only person who got to see God face to face for a brief period of time was who? No, Adam and Eve. Yeah, Adam and Eve. And how'd we do with that? We messed that up right away. So that didn't happen anymore. So how can God have a physical human body? How can God not be invisible? He's invisible. He's up in heaven. How can God walk and talk with us? He's God. How can he be on earth? Well, that's why the incarnation is such a mystery. It melds or allows for the God-man, Jesus Christ, to be fully human and fully God. And believe me, this is... Not today in 2018, I can preach this or teach this, but listen, if this was 1,500 years ago or 1,600, 1,700 years ago, we would be having theological arguments of an intense sort, and if my side won, we would take your side and throw you out of the church. shave. We would shave your beard and your hair off and exile you. We would take everything you wrote and burn it. I mean, that's how they did it in the Orthodox Church. If they had different arguments about how Jesus Christ was incarnate, and different sides even fought with sticks in churches about this. And then some of them would say, well, you know what? Let's just get rid of the sticks. Let's hire some soldiers. And we'll just burn you alive. I mean, that's a heritage we shouldn't shy away from. It's a satanic heritage for the most part. But listen, how can God be incarnate in a man? How can God meld and be fully human and fully God? I'll give you some facts about Christ's humanity to help you understand it a little bit, as far as we can. His humanity was purposed. It was designed before the foundation of the world. You read about that in Revelation 13:8. Because all the time from the fall of man to the cross, What was used to pay for sins? It was animals, right? A lamb, right? A lamb. And God looked at Jesus Christ, and what did he say? He's what? The Lamb of God. So God had a purpose in mind. I'm going to use lambs as an example, as an illustration, and then I'll provide a lamb. And you have to understand that concept. He didn't stumble on this late in the game. Oh, wow, hey, this would be a good idea. He designed it from the very beginning. In every type and prophecy, the Old Testament concerning Christ was in anticipation of the incarnate Son of God. And if you understand this mystery, when you read the Old Testament, you go, oh, that makes sense. Well, that makes sense. How did that? That makes sense. It all fits in perfect. It's like God had an actual plan. The fact that the humanity of Jesus Christ is fully seen in his annunciation. We don't have time to look at it. It's Luke 1:31 through 35, if you have time. This is not God being born. It's a baby being born. It's a real human being. It's mysterious. His life here on earth revealed his humanity. He had some human names, didn't he? There's one he referred to himself a lot in the four Gospels. He called himself what? The Son of Man. He didn't say, I'm Yahweh. He wanted us to understand that he was fully human, didn't he? He called himself the Son of Man. He's called in the Bible the man Christ Jesus. He used his given name, Jesus, didn't he? He also called himself the Son of David, and he is mentioned by his human parentage. He's called the fruit of the loins, her firstborn, of this man's seed, the seed of David, seed of Abraham, made of a woman, sprang from Judah. So his humanity is not in doubt. And you can't doubt that the disciples and the followers and the people that knew him and saw him knew he had a human body. You can't dispute that. The Jews tried and slapped a human body, didn't they? The Romans tortured a human body. They didn't torture a ghost. He had a human body. He had self-imposed human limitations. He hungered, didn't he? He got tired. He thirsted. The humanity of Christ is also seen, and we've studied this recently this year at length, in his death and resurrection. You can't kill a robot. You can't kill a ghost. He had a human body. It was a human body that suffered on the cross, wasn't it? He doesn't get an Emmy or an Oscar for acting. I'm not really human, but I'm going to really act like this is. That's ludicrous, isn't it? He had a real human body. His real human body came back from the tomb and was resurrected. In fact, the humanity of Christ is seen in that his human body ascended to heaven and was glorified. We look for his human body today. Where is it? It's not here. Because he has how many human bodies? Just one. It's not here. When he comes again, do you know what the angels said when he comes again? You know what they said you should look for? It's kind of interesting. They said you better look for the same Jesus. Do you remember that in the book of Acts? Wow. It's not a better, new, improved Jesus, right? It's not a different body. It's going to be what? The same. Why? Because he's got what? One body. He's got a human body. That's how it is. Let me give you some facts of his deity. This will compound the mystery and hopefully help us to understand how amazing it is. Can you or I heal the lame, give sight to the blind, or cure leprosy with a touch? Can we do that? He did. can you or I go to, can we go to Fort Meigs Cemetery, pick one grave, you pick any grave you want, and speak the person's name and tell them to come out of the grave. Can you do that? He did. Can you or I get a little lunchbox? I mean, someone brought a pie. Can we take that pie in that little box, we'll go to the Rockets game, right? And there's no food in Rocket Stadium, whatever that stadium's called. There's no food at all. But I'm here. I'll open this little pie box, and everybody gets pie. And then when we get done, there's bushel baskets of pie left. Could you do that? He did that. Humans can't do that. Can you cast out demons with your own name? That's pretty amazing. Can you live perfectly, or I, never sinning once? By the way, could you not sin for a year? Could any of you do that for a year? Could you just try for a week? Let's try for 1 week. Could we at least get 1 week in without sinning? How about a day? How about an hour? If you're in a coma, you're probably still sinning if you're in a coma. That's how bad it is for us. No, we can't do any of these things. So what's the biblical reason for the incarnation? Well, Jesus Christ came to reveal his Father to man. Now, his Father's not coming down from heaven, is he? And he's invisible. We don't get to see him. He's coming down here. You read about that in John 1:18, John 14:9, 1 John 3:16. So the incarnation is allowing an invisible, unavailable, incomprehensible God to be translated into terms of human understanding. That's absolutely miraculous. It's one of the greatest miracles there is. And he came to reveal man, because Jesus Christ is God's ideal man. You know, what was Adam like? Well, we don't get to see him. He's dead and gone. He's changed. But we did get to see Jesus Christ, right? You can see him in his word today. He's an example to the unsaved, because God is not seeking now to reform the unsaved. What does God want the unsaved to do? Believe and be saved. He doesn't want to reform them. That's all. That's one whole problem with hyper-Calvinists, isn't it? They want to recapture the earth and reform it. That's not God's plan. He came to provide a sacrifice for sin. For this reason, he's seen thanking God for his human body, because it is the true sacrifice for sin. It's going to work. He came in the flesh that he could destroy the works of the devil. Has to be done, doesn't it? That scepter that our forefather Adam laid on the ground and the devil picked up, that's got to be taken back. And it had to be done in a flesh related to Adam somehow. He came so that he could be a high priest in things pertaining to God. We need a high priest who's going to what? Not die every couple of years, right? We need a high priest. He'll never fail in his expiation for us. He came in the flesh so that he could fulfill the Davidic covenant. I don't have time to go into that. But he's going to appear in the future and reign and rule as somebody known as King of what? Kings and Lord of Lords. The highest, most penultimate king we've ever had. That's what he's going to do. He's going to fulfill all those prophecies. Also, as incarnate, he becomes the head over the church, doesn't he? We don't need a pope. We don't need a bishop. We don't need any of those things. In the incarnation, the Son of God took on himself not only a human body, but a human soul and spirit. This is what's going to take eternity for us to understand. He became both the material and immaterial sides of the human existence. He became, in fact, entirely human. And sometimes when you're a new Christian, you start reading the Bible, you say, well, yeah, he wasn't really human. And but as you understand more of the scripture, you understand what he did. It was such a condescension of him to come down and become fully human. It's a miracle. It's a mystery how he did it, why he did it, and the love that allowed him to do it. You know, in heaven in the future, there's only going to be one flawed body. Do you understand that? His. That's condescension, isn't it? That's love. That's obeying his Father. He became the last Adam, the body of his glory, Paul said in Philippians 3:21. He becomes the eternal Son, Jehovah God, also the Son of Mary, the boy of Nazareth, the teacher, the healer of Judea. These are just amazing facts to reconcile only through the incarnation. He becomes the high priest, the coming bridegroom, and the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, only through the incarnation. It's a great mystery that a born-again believer can understand and grasp by faith in the Word of God, this mystery of godliness. Now, let's look at the second mystery here, and I'll bookend this one with a terrible mystery. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 2, 5. This is the mystery of iniquity. I didn't say these would all be amazing and fun. This one's bad. Paul says this to the church at Thessalonica. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth, that's the Holy Spirit, that he might be revealed in his time. Who? The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, that's holds back, restrains, will keep doing that until he be taken out of the way. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. When the church is raptured, the restraining power of the Holy Spirit is going to be taken away. And then, here's the mystery, shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now, where do we get the idea of a satanic plan to control or rule the world? Well, we know it. It exists in our bones. We know this is coming because Satan defeated our first parents. Who's the spirit that energizes this whole world right now? This recent thing about Kavanaugh, just you get all these people. I don't care if Soros is paying them. You still get thousands of people to go out there and scream. They're absolutely insane and motivated by insanity. They're motivated by the spirit of the power of the air. It's his planet. And by the way, why do they hate him? Well, you know, he's married to one woman. He's got two daughters. I mean, these are a lot of things to hate. He believes in the sanctity of life. We must destroy this man. We know there is a satanic plan. You can feel it in your bones. You know it in your spirit because our first parents were defeated by Satan. Satan's used to winning, isn't he? He has picked up the authority and power and the right to rule that Adam threw away in the dust when he sinned. And we know there's a battle going on. Listen, there are Old and New Testament examples. If you could just see for a moment the spiritual battles going on, you'd be amazed. There are battles going on today. And here is something really amazing about this mystery. It's been going on, apparently, for thousands of years. We Americans in 2018 tend to believe that we are the be-all and end-all of things, don't we? We are the best. We believe in American exceptionalism. We're not the best. We're not the be-all and end-all of all things. No way. Satan has been working and planning and scheming for almost 6,000 years. He generally wins almost all the time. And do you think Satan has some tactics that he has honed? How about this one? How to copy the things of God. Has Satan learned how to copy the things of God? No. To make different forms and effects of good and holy things that God is doing, but to do them in his own wicked way to deceive people? Do you think Satan does that? I do. And I just told you about the first Pauline mystery here, the mystery of the incarnation. Would it surprise you that Satan has a plan that mimics that? That Satan is going to find a way, an evil way, to put an evil spirit of his in a body of flesh to incarnate himself in some form. Would that surprise you? It shouldn't. Well, what kind of man will that be? The living flesh of a man cultivated, curated, chosen by Satan for him to put his malevolent spirit in. Can you imagine what kind of a man that is? Well, that'll be a man with horns and fur and fire and... I don't think so. I don't think so. Although I will note, Paul calls him something. Paul calls him that wicked. That is not a good name to have. He's known to us colloquially as the Antichrist. Let me warn you about this. If you stick around here when he is revealed, when he arrives, you'll get to know his name. You'll get to love his name. You'll have to use his name. You'll have to display his name. And you'll have to say it that you love him and serve him. I think his name will be, this is my supposition, his name will be that he's God. That's what his name is going to be. That's what he's going to call himself, isn't it? And you're warned now, and anyone alive is warned, when he is here, you are going to be blinded and deceived and convinced that this Antichrist really is who? he's really God. It's kind of like that Christy Blasey Ford woman. I mean, she really believed this stuff that was there were no witnesses, no proof, no. But you couldn't shake her of her belief, could you? When the Antichrist is here and revealed, if you're here, you know what you're going to say about him? He is God. I'll kill you if you don't worship him. There's going to be a whole world of people who do that. Totally sold that he is God and they're going to worship him. You're warned. You will have been blinded and beguiled and tricked. You say, not me. Well, I say long ago, Satan fooled Adam and Eve, didn't he? Perfect bodies, perfect health, perfect minds, no iPhones, no internet, no bad church, no corrupted Bible. He blinded them, fooled them. Satan blinded and fooled the chief priests. These are people 2,000 years ago who memorized the entire Bible, didn't they? He blinded them, and they looked at Jesus and pulled his beard out by their hands and slugged him in the face. Satan has had time to practice. He has motive to perfect, to totally blind and deceive you into worshiping him. You do not stand a chance. Number three, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Here's another mystery, the filling. Paul says this, for this cause I, Paul, Ephesians 3, 1, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, word how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but as it now is revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Now, we've been looking at the fact that God has put aside the direct dealing with the Jews for some time. He's not been forgetting them. He hasn't forsaken them. They've forsaken him. He has not disowned them. They have disowned him. God is letting them reap the consequences of their sins. And for 2,000 years, he's been dealing and blessing and working with you, the non-Jew, the Haitian, the Argentinian, the Maori in New Zealand. He's been working for 2,000 years on the rest of us, the Greeks, the Gentiles. We're also known as pagans. And in this great third chapter of Ephesians, Paul tells the saved believers in the church an amazing, mysterious church or truth. Here it is. Look at verse 16 of Ephesians 3, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. You guys aren't Jews. You are former pagans. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You know, it's always an important thing. Where God would dwell to the Jews was pretty important. What, David couldn't build that house, could he? He had bloody hands. Solomon built that house. That temple was where God would dwell in the Shekinah glory. Glory was pretty important to them, wasn't it? Paul is saying here, look, you pagans are going to get saved, and the Holy Spirit's going to dwell with in the inner man, that Christ may dwell, verse 17, in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, the Holy Spirit's busy in the world today. He's restraining evil. We just read that. Satan would like to get the Antichrist revealed right now. He can't. He's energizing the Word of God. That's a pretty important thing he's doing. He's convincing and convicting sinners of their lost estate. He's baptizing believers. If you're saved today, he's busy keeping you baptized. He's keeping you sealed, and most mysteriously, he is permanently indwelling believers in a way never done until the second chapter of Acts in the upper room. We call this the filling of the Spirit. This is mysterious. This did not happen to pagans in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit would come and go as he would will for saved Jews when it was convenient to God. And in contrast to this once-for-all regenerated, indwelling, baptized, and sealing, there are many fillings. We don't have time to look at them. You read the book of Acts starting in Acts 2, go to Acts 4, Acts 6, Acts 7, Acts 11, and Acts 13. The Holy Spirit comes and goes down this dispensation as he will. And there's one great command in Ephesians 5, 18. The believer is to keep getting filled continuously. I have preached on this before. That is the command for you. Keep on keeping on being filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to have the Holy Spirit fulfilling in your heart and life all that he came to do in your life. And it is not to acquire more of the Spirit. You can't come in here and say, you know, I got a triple measure of the Holy Spirit last night. I really got filled. I'm really good. That's not what it means. It means he gets more of you. You don't get more of him. He does the filling. You do not need, by the way, we don't see any prayer pattern. And you should never come to church and say, Brother Modine, I have a prayer request. What? I need the Holy Spirit to fill me more. I need more filling of the Spirit. That's not a prayer request we make, is it? Because do we have to convince God to send the Holy Spirit to fill us? He's already been sent, hasn't he? You don't need to implore him to do it. What do you need to implore? Well, if you have unadjusted behavior in an unadjusted believer, that's what needs to be implored. And you could find all kinds of examples of that in the New Testament where you have to go witness, warn, implore, convict, reprove believers. Now, the Holy Spirit's filling does some certain mysterious things. It makes Christ-like character in some pretty wicked people. Paul said once, he looked at some Spirit-filled believers at a church, and he said, such then were some of you. Some of you used to be prostitutes and sodomites. And the Holy Spirit's filling you now. That's what you were. Now you're saved. You're born again. He produces Christ-like character. We call it the fruit of what? Fruit of the Spirit. That's absolutely miraculous. He gives gifts. He gives teaching. He gives praise and thanksgiving. He lets you see unseen things. My wife will sometimes do this. She'll say something about somebody, and I'm like, really? And it happens. And she's not making a prediction. She is telling me, she just knows in advance this person is this way. And it's usually not a good way. It's usually that person is, just wait, John, you'll see. This person is really, and she can see this person's character before I can see it. Spirituality does not consist in negatives only. We're not spiritual because we do not do worldly things. How do you get filled with the Spirit? I'll give you a few practical things here. Let's start. It's the same way with being a prayer warrior, right? What do you have to do with unconfessed sin if you want to be filled with the Spirit, if you want to have a prayer ministry? What do you have to do? Confess it. Sometimes this is hard. Sometimes you have to go to someone. You have to go to them and say, I'm sorry, I did that to you, I'm very sorry. And you have to heal your relationship. Have you ever had to do that with your spouse before? To fix a problem in your marriage? I know this happens a lot. It's normally you coming towards me, right? But you have to do that. You can't just say in your mind, you know, I am sorry for what I did to my wife. I don't need to tell her that. But I'm all better now. To get better, what do you have to do? You got to go to the other person, right? And you can't just say, it was a big joke. You have to confess your sin, don't you? If you want to get forgiveness, that's how it works. And I have a list of things you need to come and see me about. Okay, I've kept a list. By the way, that's another thing you can't do. You can't keep a list. That's not going to work. So you've got to confess your sin. You've got to surrender your body. That's painful. That's painful. By the way, if you're a husband, you say, the wife's got to obey me. Well, you know what? In that fifth chapter of Ephesians, what's the husband got to do to the wife? You got to surrender your what? You got to give your life up for your wife. You got to surrender your body. You got to do whatever you can to take care and love and protect and cherish. That's what you have to do with the Holy Spirit, too, because that fifth chapter of Ephesians is not about marriage, really. You've got to rely on the Spirit moment by moment. You can't say, you know, I have this list of rules. I am going to walk by rules. You have to rely on the Spirit. These are things that take time to hone and cultivate, practice. Surgeons, when a good surgeon after surgery, well, they don't do it all the time now. If you have the right kind of surgery, they don't even use suture. They use glue now. And a while ago, they would use staples. But back 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago, you know how they would close you up? With sutures, right? With knots. And you would see, if you ever worked at a medical college, when I worked at MCO, I would see surgeons. You know what they would be? I would see these guys sometimes practicing this while they had downtime. Practicing what? Tying knots. Because they needed to get really, really good at it. Because if you mess that up, it looks really bad to the rest of the people in the operating room, okay? They had to get really good by practicing. Listen, if you're a Christian and you want to rely on the Holy Spirit so you're filled with the Holy Spirit, sometimes you have to, it's like riding a bike. You got to practice riding a bike and you're going to fall sometimes. Is this hard? Yes, this is hard. Is it impossible? Yes, if you're doing it on your own, it's impossible. But I have good news for you. With God, all things are possible, even the mysterious filling of the Spirit. Number four here, how about the mystery? Turn to Ephesians 5:32 while we're in Ephesians. Paul says this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is the mystery of the body. This is also obviously found in Ephesians in this great fifth chapter of Paul's same letter, which upon a first look, as I just said, seems to be all about marriage. Oh, it's a chapter about husbands and wives. But in the end, you read verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Oh, a great mystery. Not about the wife submitting, not about the husband loving, not about giving, not about dying. No, this is about a body. And it's about flesh and bones and about a joining in a marriage and about sacrificial love. You say, well, you're describing marriage. I'm not talking about that. This is about the purifying effects of water on this mystical body. It's actually about men and women and husbands and wives. It's about the body of Christ. And if you want a mystery, this is a big mystery. Next to salvation truth, you have got to understand the doctrine of the church, because we are living in kind of the church age, aren't we? This was a new thing that Jesus Christ did in the dark ages. This was all eclipsed for the most part. There was just a tiny remnant. And then Martin Luther in the 16th century said, you know what? We need to reinstate the doctrine of salvation through faith alone. Some other theologians have kept on with that for the last 500 years. And this has to do with the church. Now, we know what a church is, right? What a church is, but have you studied the word? What is ecclesia? What does it mean? It means people called out, and people called out to assemble. And there's some distinct applications here. It means a local gathering. It also means the church, the body. In Ephesians 5, means all the Christians, right? Means all of them, because eventually all the Christians are going to get called out of the world, aren't they? Now, the word church is not found in the Old Testament. This is what the mystery is. If you were an Old Testament-orientated Jew 2,000 years ago, you would say, let me look up church in the Old Testament Bible. It's not there. It's not there. So it's a mystery in that it didn't exist, and it is a rather sacred secret of the New Testament. That's Ephesians 3:3-6. It's not subject even to Old Testament prophecy. I can't show you all kinds of prophecy in the Old Testament about the church. Not there. You say, how did we get it? Well, Jesus Christ established the church, didn't he? Jesus has the right to change some things, doesn't he? That's the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. He can make some changes. The church couldn't have existed until Jesus Christ died, because he redeemed the church through what? His blood. Now, he planted seeds, he trained men, he put men through school, he organized everything, but it didn't start until he died. And by the way, the church couldn't really exist until the advent of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, because we have to have the Holy Spirit baptize believers. What we do is a picture of that, isn't it? And we look, therefore, to the epistles for the doctrine of the church. And Paul gives us this in Ephesians 3. And it is a mystery. You know, this one is so mysterious, it's a total secret to the Old Testament. But let me tell you this. If you're going to be a profitable servant and a productive Spirit-filled Christian in the New Testament era and you ignore the teachings on the church, you're in trouble. It's going to be hard to do. Be very hard to do. I have known some people who said, I'm not ever going to church. I remember one, I've told you this before, I can't stand to be in buildings. I just can't stand to be. And he told me this while he was in a building. I said, why don't you come to church? Well, I can't stand, I'm claustrophobic. He told me this in a room in a building. That brother never achieved anything for God. Never. Never. You've got to understand how the church works. You've got to understand. You know, it took Paul to teach us this. He was pretty special, wasn't he? He had the Old Testament background and the New Testament background, didn't he? He was kind of a hybrid apostle, a former Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was selected to be the bridge between the former dispensation and the age of the Holy Spirit. Number five, let's look at another mystery. Turn to 1 Timothy 3:9. This is a short and sweet verse. Paul says this to Timothy, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. This is in a part of Paul's teaching to Timothy about the officers of the church, the leaders of the body of Christ in the local church. And here's the mystery. We all know that God is love. We all know that love is very, very important. But God did not give us lovers in the age of grace to teach love. He didn't do that. Look at Ephesians 4:11. I should have taken you right back there. Sorry about that. God did not give us all kinds of lovers today. Well, God is love. We need love expounders. We need people that are experts in love. Well, what did God give us? Look at Ephesians 4:11. He gave in this church age what? Some apostles. Who's an apostle, by the way? Someone he picked, right? That saw Jesus Christ in the flesh, right? He gave some prophets. We don't have prophets anymore. Prophets, as Paul wrote, those are people that wrote a book of the New Testament. Can you name some prophets that were not apostles? Now, apostles we know, right? John was an apostle. He wrote the book of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. But give me a prophet. No, in the New Testament era, How about Luke? Is Luke a prophet? Yeah. Give me another prophet. Can you give me another one? Huh? No, he's an apostle. How about James? James or Jude? How about the author of Hebrews? These would all be prophets, wouldn't they? Not apostles, prophets, seen here in Acts 4:11. Here's the other gift the church gets. Evangelists. Do we know any evangelists today? Well, yeah, but how about that have been to our church? How about Brother Van Gelderen, right? He's not planting churches. He's going around preaching the gospel to evangelists. We have some of those. And then we have this. This is the other gift we get here. Some pastors and teachers. That's a poimen. That's the shepherd, under shepherd. And you're supposed to teach the word of God. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. God did not give the church lovers. He gave the church teachers. Isn't that amazing? He gave the church men, pastors and deacons, whose job it is to teach and preach and protect and defend the biblical elements of truth. Because here's the problem. If you lose truth, are you going to have faith anymore? We can look back in church history and see this, right? The Catholic Church never had the truth, but the Lutheran Church had the truth for a period of time. Then the Lutheran Church lost the truth, did they? Are the Lutheran people that go to Lutheran churches, are they hearing the gospel anymore? They lost the truth. Now, here's one more part of this mystery. If you say to me, you know, I think we should teach love. Really? Here's what I think. Tell me if you agree. I think we need to teach truth. I think if you teach truth, you know what will follow? In fact, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. There's something better than... I could come up here all the time and say, I love you, I love you, I love you. And let me give you a little practical message for your spouse or your kids. Don't say, or your parents, don't say, I love you all the time. How about doing what? Loving things. How about showing it? Don't say it. Don't say it all the time. show it, serve it, do it, be it. You know, God gave us apostles, the original 12, the only people personally chosen, called, discipled by Jesus. He's given us prophets, men like Mark and Luke and James and Jude. He's given us evangelists and pastors and teachers. He has not given us love teachers. He has instead given us truth tellers, because without truth, you cannot really love. Look at Ephesians 4:15. You said, I want truth, I want love, but I don't need truth. That's not how it works. Look at Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth, what comes first? In love, that's when you can grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You will not grow in love and grace unless you have the truth. And brother and sister, listen, what's gone wrong with the American church today? What have we lost? The truth. We've just lost it. It's mysterious. Number six, this is the restoration, and that takes us back to Romans 11:25, which is our text that got us here. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery that Israel is blind until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then all Israel be saved. So it is not so much spiritual blindness as judicial blindness, because the Jews have rejected, no people on earth have rejected Jesus Christ like the Jews, have they? Not even close. So they now have blindness, judicial blindness. It is national blindness. It is a terrible blindness, but it is not individual blindness, because individual Jews can what can happen to them? They can get saved. And that happens in the New Testament, doesn't it? We see Jews getting saved. We shouldn't forget this. The bulk of believers in the New Testament era were what? Jews. Wow. And quite a few Jews have been saved since then, haven't they? The revelation of this mystery to Paul was to account for what otherwise would be a terrible, horrible mystery. The Jewish people survive as a race scattered among the world, the diaspora. They survive. How do they do that? How are they so blind? Well, since Paul gave us this scripture and this mystery 2,000 years ago, the dispersion, the trials, the terrors, the persecution of the Jews has gotten what? Has it gotten better or worse in the last 2,000? It's gotten worse. That's part of the mystery. We'll pass that one because we're studying it. Number seven, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This is the rapture. Paul says this, brethren, 1 Corinthians 15:50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. Here's another one. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is, you'll actually experience this, death is swallowed up in victory. You know, Paul's saying there are some Christians who are not going to die. What a great hope that is. Isn't that a good hope? Are you hoping that's you? You're so selfish. You want the rapture tonight, don't you? You want the rapture tonight. Selfish Christians. Listen, this is not only mysterious, it's exciting, isn't it? If you have the right mind, the right spirit view on this, you're like, it could be tonight. It could be tonight. Well, no, some more things have to happen. Some more scripture has to be written. The gospel's gone everywhere, hasn't it? It's only the long-suffering nature of God that's allowing this delay to happen. It's exciting. Listen, if this happens this week or this month or right now or this afternoon, some of us are not ever going to die. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? Who's coming back, by the way? Is an angel coming back? I'm looking for an angel. Well, look at 1 Corinthians 11:26. Who's going to be gotten? Who's coming back? Whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper here, I usually read this cryptic little verse to you. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show what? The Lord's death, what? Until he comes back. That's what the context is, right? He left. We saw him leave. He's coming back the same way for you. this is one of the greatest of all mysteries, because it reveals something that human reason has never dreamed of. According to reason, the common man is going to die. That's how we've been operating for 6,000 years, right? Ash dashes, dust. That's how we operate. But according to this doctrine and this teaching, this mysterious teaching, you have the possibility to be taken off this earth, translated to heaven, changed, made incorruptible, without ever dying. Now, you can find in the Old Testament some very rare Old Testament saints, one or two or three of them, who were translated, right? The one that comes first to mind in the book of Genesis is, my Bible students know who? Enoch, right? Wow. He was kind of just a little example for us. Incredibly rare to see. But we're talking here about all the believers. And by the way, God's not going to rapture up 99.99% of the believers. He's going to miss a few. That would be really bad if you got missed and you got missed, right? That, what? Why I'm here for the... That's really bad. God is going to do this with incredible precision. Amazingly, he's going to grab, come for all the believers at the moment of the rapture, translate, grab at the twinkling of an eye, a flash of lightning, gone, taken up to heaven. And while that's happening, he'll deal with your corruptible body. It'll become what? Glorified at the same time, and you will not die. Amazing. Really never taught in the Old Testament, or not even taught in the Gospels, really. Not really. So, here's my question. Are you a steward of these mysteries? Do you know that? You know them now. Do you believe them? Can you explain them? A mystery cannot be fully understood. I didn't ask if you understood all of them. By the way, the rapture. What if I'm driving a car? What if I'm flying a plane, right? What if I'm a Christian airline pilot? You know, maybe we're going to have, by the time the rapture happens, we're going to have planes that fly themselves, right? We're getting close to that on cars, aren't we? I mean, when I was a brand new Christian, I had a tract someone gave me. And it had this, it was, maybe you remember this tract from a long time ago. It had a picture of a city. And in the city, airplanes had crashed and trucks had driven off the highway. And you remember the tract? It was about the rapture. And it really shook me up when I was lost. Yeah, and I'm thinking now, and I thought, wow, that's terrible. How's that going to happen? But now, you know, the Tesla trucks just keep on driving, right? And the autopilots keep on flying. We don't understand at any given time how all these mysteries work. I didn't ask you if you understood them all. You have to believe them. They can't be fully understood. You have to take them on faith. And apparently, Paul has taught that these mysteries are foundational to the Christian faith. I mean, the incarnation, that's foundational to our faith, isn't it? Yeah. Can't get saved if you don't at some point learn and understand and believe that. That's, you have to understand who Jesus is. These mysteries are foundational to the Christian walk, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Try to be a productive believer without that. These mysteries are gifts and blessings from an amazing, loving God who only wants the best for you. So the question is, do you trust him? Do you know his truth? Do you know his son? Let me close with this thought. Why do you need to know these things? I mean, I don't need to know that. Well, listen, you need to know what you believe. And you need to know why you believe it and where you're going. And what's happening around you today. The Spirit-filled Christian is unique. He can see these mysterious processes. He can see what Satan's doing, being withheld by the Holy Spirit and still moving in his plans, and say, you know what? The day's coming. The hour's getting close. The Spirit-filled believer can see all this around him or herself and say, well, this is actually good. This is a good thing. God's in control. You can process and understand these things if you have the mind of Christ. As we've seen in Romans 8, the Spirit of God, when he's filling you and you have the mind of Christ, is given to you so that you can be freed, Romans 8, 2 and 3, from the power of sin and death. But the fight against sin is not fought only by the Spirit of God. You have to cooperate. You get to fight against sin in your own life. Paul says in Romans 8, 12, and 13, we have to mortify the flesh. We have to do this on a daily basis. And you have got to understand the theme of these verses so that you can live in the Spirit, so that you can aggressively fight against the flesh. A guy named Ray Ortland Jr. said this. He said, life in the Spirit means killing our sinful impulses. The flesh cannot be refined into holiness. It needs to die. And that is a spiritual process, not a physical process. If you are in the Spirit, you will have no obligation to your flesh, and you can live as a new man or woman in Christ with the mind of Christ. And understanding these mysteries is, I think, imperative today. As we see what's going on all around us, let's stand, we'll be dismissed.